I want you to go with me back to 1 Chronicles chapter 4. We're not done with Jabez. Matter of fact, we have a lot to cover. I'll have a hard time in the time that remains to me to cover this subject. I do have a paper that I've done on it that is somewhere here. Maybe I put it away, probably in my briefcase. Can't remember how many pages it is, 15, 17, something like that. I do want you to understand that what I'm about to give you is documented. In the footnotes, I think I have 80 footnotes in my paper. Documentary references from Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, great commentaries, Jewish records. So what I'm saying is not just something that I came up with to hitchhike on the book. And by the way, what I said about the book in the last hour, don't take it that I'm trying to be critical of this man. I may not agree with everything he says, but if he hadn't written the book, he wouldn't have spurred an interest in me. He blessed me by that book to stir up my interest, so I'm very thankful to that man for the work that he did. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. You'll understand a little better now when it says, "Now Jabez was more honorable, heavy, weighty. There was substance to this man. More honorable than his brothers. His mother called his name Jabez, saying, 'Because I bore him in pain.'" And so we see that he had a need in his life. And he recognized that need for reasons you're about to find out. "Jabez called on the God of Israel." So he's a man of faith. And he's a man whose faith is focused specifically on a God who changes people. The God of Israel, the God who took Jacob and made him into a mighty man and one of the three roots, if you will, of the Jewish nation. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Wouldn't you love in heaven to be recorded, "I am the God of your name" in that blank? There is a promise in the book of Revelation, in the second chapter, that there are going to be name changes in heaven for some. For some. Not for all. Jesus said to him that overcomes, "I will give him a white stone, and on that white stone a new name that no one knows but he and me." In a love relationship, in an intimate relationship, there are always names that are used of the loved one that are private. Whatever they may mean to others. I have never been in the habit of calling men sweet names in the company of other people. Because I always felt like those are names everybody uses. Honey pie, you know. Sugar doodle or whatever. Sweetie. Dear. You know. Love chumps. Whatever. I've never done that. But she knows what she is to me, and that's private. Some things are too precious for public consumption. And Jesus Christ is saying, if you build a relationship with me on earth that is a love relationship, that is personal, that is private, when you come to heaven, I will have a name for you, and that name is going to signify what you developed with me on this earth, and you will carry in your pocket, if you will, or around your neck on a chain, a white stone, and on that white stone you will have a new name. Young people, I can't think of anything worse than going through heaven with my name. I don't want to go through heaven with my name. I want a new name. Because I want God to make me into the person that He wants. And could I just say, before moving on, when you see a Christian stumble, when you see a young person like Jacob resisting, rebelling, as I look out at some of you and I see you and I see the struggle that you're going through and you don't want to play the game and you don't want to be phony and you choose to be different, thank God for that. Thank God for kids that won't just go along to play the game. But my prayer for you is that it's not so much rebellion as a quest for reality. I want the real thing. And when you see young people falling in areas of their life, when you see Christian adults fall in areas of their life, when you see pastors and Christian leaders fall flat on their face, you ought to thank God that He has allowed them to see who they really are. And instead of saying, well, you know, he was here at camp and he said all this stuff, now look at him. Thank God, because you know what? Isn't it amazing how we can all get praised when we say, you know, I'm nothing but a sinner? Paul said he's the chief of sinners. I can't tell you how many pastors I've heard say this. Paul said he's the chief of sinners. I think I could give him a good race. And everybody goes, oh, isn't he humble? What a wonderful man. Let God prove to you what the man's saying. You all want to wash your hands of him and throw him out and say, get us free of this guy. Am I right? You bet. And just maybe he asked God to do a work of renovation or rebuilding in his life, and God says, oh, you really want that? You really want me to break you open and let the whole world see who and what you are, what you know privately, to put on public display and then rebuild you? Man, if you want that, I'll do it for you. Because you see, I understand, as I've stressed, you and I can't. One of the greatest deceptions, one of the greatest distractions, one of the greatest limitations in the Christian life is that believers go through their life trying to live the Christian life. You can't. Give it up. Fall flat on your face and cry out to God and say, this thing is supernatural. It's beyond me. I can't do it. You're going to have to do it in me. And then you hunger for that, and you thirst for that, and you grieve over the person that you are. You mourn over the reality of who you are, and you cry out to Him, and you ask Him to make you what He wants you to be. He'll do it. It may not be pretty, but He will do it. And then you will be able to say, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Listen, how much do we value the cross? Do you think it was a pretty sight to stand at the foot of the cross and look on a man who was so beaten that you couldn't recognize him as a human being, with the lash marks on his back, with a crown of thorns crammed onto his head, with the blood streaming down his face, stripped either naked or down to his loincloth, hanging there with his muscles quivering? And we stand there and say, you know, I'd rather have a gold or a silver cross. Could I just have one that I can hang around my neck? Because what God did on the cross was make His Son a picture of what you and I are. And He said, you want to see the ultimate of ugliness? You want to see the ultimate of horror? You want to see the ultimate of judgment? Look on the cross and look at my Son and see who and what you really are. Because whether you and I realize it, we put Him there. I put Him there. And the prophet Isaiah says that as Jesus Christ hung on that cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My sins went through His soul like a spear. And He tasted the ugliness, the awfulness, the stench of every single sin I ever committed and will ever commit in my life. And He knew an agony and an anguish from those sins that I will never understand. So therefore, brethren, greatly beloved, called saints, let's look at Jabez. Now, there's probably a young man somewhere raising his hand because he's saying, you still didn't tell us about that guy in China. I will return, just let's read it. Jabez called on the God of Israel and said, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. And God granted what he requested. I want to very quickly deal with this prayer, and then I'm going to give you your first hint as to how God fulfilled the promise, and you can hang on to it until tomorrow when we're going to look at it. But I want to finish my story of Sachinandam. This man who was a murderer, who became a believer, who spent one night with a missionary, took a little Bible in his own language and went out to win India. After 4 years, he crossed the Himalaya Mountains. That's not an easy task, believe me. And he went into China because he heard that China was a place where the gospel could not be preached. And as he began to evangelize in China, the soldiers took him and they said, "It is not legal to evangelize in China. You have to stop or you'll be arrested." And he continued, and they arrested him, and they put him in prison with a bunch of political prisoners, and they dealt with him as they did with criminals, and they stood him against the wall in front of a firing squad, and they shot him. The soldiers went away. Some of the people who had believed came and found that he was still breathing. They carried him away, they patched him up, they restored him to health, and they said, "Satchinandan, please now go back to India. You can't do this here." He said, "You have become believers now. It's your job to evangelize India. I'm going to Tibet." You understand, this guy had no support system. He had no churches sending him money. He said, "If God wants to keep me alive, He'll feed me." And he went into Tibet. Well, most of you know in 1950 or 51, the Chinese seized Tibet and put an iron hand over that country, and primarily a Buddhist country. Satchinandan went and began to preach the gospel in Tibet until, again, he was arrested. He was put in a prison. So you know what he did? He said, "My mission field has changed." He began to evangelize not only the prisoners but the guards. There came a time when he said, "This prison has had enough of Jesus Christ. It's time for me to move on." He escaped. He said, "God has a mission for my life." And he said, all this time as he was sitting on that log and he's telling me this story with such a dignified attitude about him, and he said, "All the while I was going to these places, I saw in my mind a picture of a place that God would lead me to." He said, "I knew there was a place where He would want me finally to settle down and stay." And he said, "When I came across these mountains and I looked into this valley and I saw this little remote village, I knew this was the place that I would stay." That village area was the stronghold of the Naxalite terrorists who love to kill Christians. Satchinandan walked into the village and began to preach the gospel. He won the chief of the village to Jesus Christ. The chief gave him a little ramshackle hut to live in. He had married earlier. His wife and children had been killed. And he said, "I had committed myself never again to marry." But he said, finally, as the church began to grow and the ministry began to grow, he said, "The Lord spoke to me and said, 'Satchinandan, it is time for you to take a second wife.'" And so he took a wife who lives with him in absolute poverty. Young people, I hope you can appreciate and understand this. He and his wife could pack everything they own in a little backpack and walk away, and they'd have all of their belongings with them. It's all they have. And now he has a ministry in his village, in another village over the mountains, another village in another direction, and he travels around, and oftentimes on the trails he will meet the armed terrorists who will meet him with their guns and all of their hostility and their antagonism, and they will say, "Look, preacher man, we've told you, no gospel preaching here, this stuff's going to stop." And he says, "What are you going to do, kill me?" By the way, I forgot to tell you, coming back across the Himalayas, he was attacked by thieves and stabbed and left for dead. He survived. See, young people, blessing begins at salvation. What is it Peter says? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This quote comes from a tract that was written by an atheist. And the atheist said, "If I firmly believed, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and the practice of faith in Christ in this life influences our destiny in another, then faith would mean to me everything. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Faith would be my first waking thought and the last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness." I would labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a lifetime of suffering. Earthly consequences would never stay my hand nor seal my lips. Earth, with its joys and its griefs, would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world, and I would preach to it in season and out of season, and my text would be, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" That was written by an atheist. And a young cricket player, a sports hero in Britain, walking down a street one day, found that tract that was written as an accusation against Christians, and he read it, and he said, "This man knows more of the truth than most of us as Christians." He was honest enough to say, "I just don't believe it. But if I did believe it, this is how I would see it." That young man was C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd went as a missionary to China for 6 years. Then he went as a missionary to India for 6 years. And then finally, with his home falling apart, with his wife turning against him, with the church in Britain turning against him and saying, "The man's a fanatic, the man's a nut, the man's a mystic, the man can't even control his own family," he walked at the age of 52 into the remotest part of Africa with a young man, and he established a mission that he served at for the rest of his life. And the time came when his wife, who had rejected him and scorned him and scoffed at him, looked at him and said, "This man has the reality that we have all talked about." And she began to travel the world and to tell people by his letters, by his reports, what he was doing. And in the last 16 years of their lives, they saw each other for 2 weeks. And C.T. Studd died in India, a hero, a man who is still honored and respected and revered in Britain today as one of the greatest missionaries that they ever sent out. Young people, he had a fire burning in his belly, a fire burning in his heart for Jesus Christ. One of the greatest evangelists of modern history was John Wesley. John Wesley was kicked out of the Church of England. They said, "We don't have any place for you." He said, "If the Church of England is closed to me, then the world becomes my church." And he began to preach to people in fields and in the woods and on the roadsides. And he covered 250,000 miles on horseback to spread the gospel through Great Britain. Crowds of people, sometimes 10,000 strong, would come to listen to John Wesley preach. Miners would get up at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning in the cold, snow-covered fields to stand and shiver and listen to John Wesley preach before they had to go deep down into the mines to do their work for the 12 hours that they labored that day. Someone once asked John Wesley, "What is it that drives you? What is it that draws people?" And he said, "Simply this. I simply light myself on fire and people come to watch me burn." Young people, who's going to light you on fire? What is it that motivates you? What is it that moves you? What is it that is a passion and a destiny so deep down in your heart that nothing can stop it? Would you consider during this camp doing something, the most bold, courageous, life-changing thing you'll ever do? Would you consider somewhere humbly getting on your knees in your dorm, out in the woods, off to the side, away from everything, everyone else, and only if you mean it, getting on your knees and saying, "God, would you light me on fire? Would you light a fire in my heart to do what you've called me to do, to live this life for the purpose for which I was created and sent into this world, that I may lay hold, as Paul said, of that for which Jesus Christ laid hold of me." Would you just ask God to make that the passion in your life? You don't have to try to live the Christian life. What you have to do is clutch and cling to God with all your strength and say, "I will not let you go. I will not let you go. I will not let you go until you bless me. Make it real in my life. Make it reality or kill me, but don't let me live a life of a hypocrite on this earth." There's an old Arabian proverb. It says, "He that knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He that knows not and knows that he knows not is a child. Teach him. He that knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Awaken him. But he that knows and knows that he knows is wise. Follow him. Someone changed that to an anglicized version that says the best of all possible situations is to know that you know. The next best possible situation is to know that you don't know. The less desirable position is to not know that you know. And the worst of all possible positions is to not know that you don't know. I like to change things, so I took and changed it again. This is my version. The one who knows not Christ and knows not that he knows not is a mission field. Tell him. The one who knows Christ but lets no one know that he knows Christ is a coward. Encourage him. The one who knows Christ but tries to get others to know Christ by speaking on subjects he doesn't know is confused. Teach him. The one who knows Christ and simply and boldly tells what he knows to those who don't know is an evangelist. Support him. Because you see, we're in a war. We're in a battle for the souls of men. And young people, it's time we wake up and it's time that we begin to see our world through the eyes of Jesus Christ. That is your world. This picture was in Time magazine 1990 during a famine in Ethiopia, and they had feeding stations for the people. And that little child was on his way to the feeding station when he was just overcome with weakness and exhaustion, and he fell to the ground. And the ever-present vulture is waiting there for his strength to ebb so he can move in with that sharp, hooked beak and begin ripping this infant's eyes and flesh from his body. Young people, would you believe me if I told you that in my missions to India, I have had to step over the bodies of starving children? Not yet dead. You say, well, why didn't you pick them up and help them? Well, we might pick this one up, but what about the one that's over there? What about the one that's down the street? Can you even comprehend a place like Calcutta that has every morning in the early dawn hours a truck that drives around the streets to pick up the bodies of those who have died on the side of the road during the night? You can't even comprehend it. But as bad as the situation of hunger and the lack of food is in our world, when I look at this picture, there are two things that I see. Number one, I see those without Christ who are starving to death because those with bread will not give it to them. We have stacks of Bibles in our house. I illustrated this at Lagos Bible Church. If I were to bring six people forward and have them line up, one over here, five over here, this one would represent the Christians in the West. These five would represent the Christians in other parts of the world. This one is white. These five are various shades of brown and black and red and yellow. This one has stacks of Bibles standing behind him. These five have only one Bible that they share and possibly tear the pages out of so they can each have a little tiny portion of God's Word. This one's dressed in nice clothes. These are dressed in rags. This one is filled from the food that he's eaten this morning. These may have not eaten for many days. We've hosted Bible conferences in Africa and India, various places in Asia, where men and women and children will walk and walk and walk for days without food to eat, because of the hunger in their heart and in their soul to hear the Word of God. I stood in a grass hut in Ghana and saw a spindly woman with her six straggling, undernourished little kids in that ragged little hut that she stood in. And she said, 6 months ago, God reached down and touched my husband and opened his eyes, and he came to know our Savior Jesus Christ. And he said, then he came home to me and he told me the message of salvation. I believed him. We know now that we'll have eternal life. Our children have come to trust in Jesus Christ. And then her eyes filled with wonder, and she said, "And then, you know what he did? God called my husband and put a burden on his heart as he looked at the mountains. He said, what about the people beyond those mountains? Those people beyond the mountains have never heard. I feel that God would have me to go and tell them the way of salvation." And so he went. She had not seen him for months. She didn't know if he was alive or dead. But she felt honored that God would call her husband, the main breadwinner of the family, the main one to care and provide for those six little kids, to go beyond the mountains. And she struggled, and they struggled as in ways that I can't even describe to you. In Africa, everyone works. And they work hard. One of the things that I implement when I go to Africa is we go to the well. It's against custom for men to carry water. Women carry the water. Women carry the heavy loads. Women plow the fields. Women plant the fields. The men, well, I guess they're the thinkers. And when we go to Africa and we're in Chipembe Village, we walk down the mountain. The well is at the bottom of the hill. It's a quarter of a mile away. And we walk down the mountain. We begin at 5 o'clock in the morning. And we take the buckets and we fill the buckets. And at first the women tried to resist us. It was like, "No, you can't do this. This is terrible." They said, "You'll shame our husbands." I said, "I hope we do." And we carry the water up to the village, and then back down for another load, and up to the village. Why? I tell them, because I came to bring you the water of life. And if I can't help those dear ladies who are up sometimes 4 o'clock in the morning preparing meals for us by carrying water to save them that extra load, then how can I stand in front of them and say, "Trust me, I'll lead you into eternal life"? Not only when I look at this picture do I see the starving souls of people around this world, people right next to you in your schools and in your places of business and where you work, but I see something else. By the way, the vulture always represents the devil to me. He's always waiting for those he can devour. I also look at that crushed infant and I see workers. I see those who have been going to the feeding station, carrying it to the hungry, going to the feeding station, carrying it to the hungry, going to the feeding station, carrying it to the hungry, going, coming, until finally they have nothing left and they collapse. And it happens all the time in Christian ministries, and you know as well as I do who helps the enemy devour them. They're Christian brethren. Let's get him. And it's a disgrace to the grace of God. I love what James said in his book. James, who was called James the Righteous, James, who had such a reputation and renown for being a holy man, he said, "In many ways we all sin." He wasn't being phony in that regard. But we have to move on to Jabez, so let's look at him. In this passage of Scripture, we have 4 requests and 1 desire. By the way, when are we over? I'm already over time. No, I'm not. Just kidding. 4 requests and 1 desire. Let's see what God answered for him. He says, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed." The first request is a prayer for genuine blessing. And all true blessing carries with it the obligation to be a blessing. And I pointed that out to you. The scripture here says Genesis 12:3. It's actually Genesis 12:2. God said to Abraham, "I will bless you and you be a blessing." Romans 15:27, another passage. But I want you to notice that what he says here, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed." By the way, the "oh" here, as a part of Hebrew speech, was another one of those words that you can't just say, "Oh, if only you would bless me." It's a cry that is wrenched from the heart, and he is saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed." But you need to understand something else, and I don't want to get technical with you, but the form of the verb, which is duplicated here. The verb for blessing is found twice in this passage. Both times it's found, it's in the PL stem, which is the most intensive way to say something in the Hebrew. It's in a PL infinitive absolute followed by a PL imperfect. What that means is, I want you to really bless me in a way that will keep on blessing. He's saying, I want the real thing. I want the reality. I don't want the fake. I don't want the phony. I'm not asking for money. I'm not asking for prosperity. I don't want a big house. I'm not asking for 10,000 camels and 3,000, donkeys and all the rest. He said, I'm not asking for that. I want the real blessing, and I want it to be a blessing that will go on and on and on and on. That's real blessing. Second thing he asked for is an enlarged border. In the book, there's kind of a lot of emphasis on this. More land, bigger house. If you do a study of enlargement in the Old Testament, by the way, there's a woman whose name means this. You all know her. Her name is Rahav. Rahab. Rahab means broad. You really raise people's eyes by saying, let's study abroad in the Bible. But her name means enlargement. God enlarged her, but it wasn't with land and possessions. It was with things that last. What the man is asking here for is blessing that is going to have real and lasting spiritual impact. And while it may include, and I'm not denying that it could include possession of land and territory, because as we're going to find out, it will. But young people, I want you to understand this. All earthly possessions are a trust to be used for eternity. Whatever you and I have is something God gave us to somehow use it for eternity. God doesn't mind us enjoying. He wants us to enjoy. Paul says He gives us all things richly to enjoy. But while we're enjoying them, let's use them for eternity. 2 Corinthians 9:6-9, Paul talks about the sower and the reaper, and he says, he who sows sparingly reaps what? Sparingly. He who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. Both guys have the seed. One puts a little out, one puts a lot out. One sows a big field and eats a little of the seed that he has. The other one sows a little field and eats a lot of the seed that he has. Some years ago, to help the famine in India, the United States of America sent tons and tons and tons of seed to the people of India. You know what they did? They ate it. When you eat all the seed you're given, you have nothing left. When you and I simply use the blessings of God for our own satisfaction, there's nothing left. If God gives me $10, I can sow a dollar in offering or giving or helping out some way. I can keep $9. I have $1 that's going to come back to me. If I have $10 and I sow $9 and I keep one to use, then $9 are going to multiply and come back to me. When I was in Korea in 1987, staying in a temple of Buddhist monks, I wasn't there to study their religion. But one day they fed us, and there was a group of 250 people from the United States, and they fed us, and they said, if you don't want much rice, please tell us, because we have a philosophy here. If you waste a grain of rice, you have wasted a plant. If you waste a plant of rice, that plant could have planted a field. If you waste a field of rice, you have starved a village. It all begins with one grain of rice. I made it a point to clean my bowl of every bit of rice they gave me, and the other fat, complacent, self-satisfied people that sat around said, oh, well, yeah, they can talk about that, but who cares? Let's go down and get a hamburger. And they left the rice, and you know what I did? I ate until I was about to split to empty as many bowls as I could so as not to humiliate those Buddhist monks who had a better understanding of some things than we do. And we'd like to go witness to him, wouldn't we? You will never witness to people whose basic ethics and beliefs you shame. You're going to have to win a right to be heard. We were in India one time. We were going to speak to a little group in a little hut. The table was sitting on rough, uneven floor because it was just the rocky ground that was under the house. And we said, how can we level this table? This thing's rocking all over. And my cousin who was with me said, let's put a book under it. He saw a book sitting there. He said, we'll put this book under it. They said, oh no, you can't do that. You'll dishonor that book. They hold very highly books because they contain knowledge. And he looked at it and he said, what is it? Oh, it's the Book of Mormon. He said, we'll put it there. The pastor, a village pastor who was hosting us, said, but if we want to win them, why should we shame them? If we want to win them, why should we shame them? Is that astounding? Is that amazing? He prays that the hand of God would be on him, and God's hand has to press down before it lifts up. You see, Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And his hand is never going to lift you up until you let it push you down. Psalm 32 and verse 4, David said, thy hand has been heavy on me every day. Listen, David was the man he was, the man we love and the man that we value because he made himself available to God to do what needed to be done. That your hand would be with me. The hand of God speaks of God's enablement for a unique task. He prays for deliverance from evil. I find here a very wise man because he understood something. When God blesses you, when God exalts you, the potential you have to get involved in evil is greater than ever before. The most dangerous thing, young people, in a ministry is to be successful in that ministry. The most dangerous thing for any pastor is to become a popular pastor. He will be assaulted. He will be assailed. He will have pitfalls. He will walk through a minefield that no one that's never been there will ever understand, and he'll walk through it carrying a load that no one can comprehend. If you have a congregation of 10 people, you carry the burden of 10 souls. If you have a congregation of 100 people, you're carrying the burden of 100 people. If you have a ministry that reaches thousands, you're going to carry on your back the burden of 1,000 people. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, said, look at the things that I have gone through for my commitment. He said, I've been shipwrecked. I've been scourged 5 times. I've been beaten with rods. I've been exposed in the elements. I've known hunger. I've known thirst. I've known exhaustion on the trail. I've known rejection. I've known betrayal among brethren. But he said, you know what burdens me more than all of these things put together? It's the burden of the churches that comes on me daily. He understood the real struggle of life. And so this man, this wise, obscure, unknown man says, God, how I want the real blessings of life, and I ask that you will expand my borders and that your hand will be on me to do what you want me to do in those expanded borders. But God, please deliver me from the evil I'll confront because of that blessing. This man is so wise that I'm staggered at the wisdom that he has. But I want you to notice that the 4 requests are based on one desire. There is one desire above all other things, and it's unfortunately left out of the book. You won't find this in the book. Look at what he says, that your hand would be with me, that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. Some of you in the Bible you're holding in your lap, it will read differently. It will say that it may not pain me. Any of you have that? Several of you. And the reason that it's difficult for the translators to determine it is because what we have here is what we would call an idiomatic phrase. It's actually a play on words. And this is going to begin to open your mind to understand what the guy is really asking for, because what he says in the Hebrew is, I'll read it to you as it would read, oh, that you would genuinely bless me indeed and enlarge my borders, that your hand would be with me, that you would deliver me from evil, that I may not be Jabez. It's a play on his name. God, I want you to do all these things so that I will not be the man that I am. Can you comprehend that? Is that exciting? Do you think God would hear a prayer like this? I read at the end of verse 10, so God granted what he requested. Young people, there are prayers God will not hear. Psalm 66, verse 18, he will not hear the prayers of those who are engaged in sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He will not respond to the prayers of those who are praying selfish prayers. James chapter 4, he tells us in the first four verses, you have not because you ask amiss so that you can consume it on your own lust. But we do know that he will answer the prayers of those who pray according to his will. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And with the statement, God answered his request, this man passes from the pages of Scripture and from the record of history to all intents and purposes. And if that's all there was, that's where we'd have to end. But we've still got 2 days, and I don't know how I'll fit everything into a couple of days. But let me give you a little hint. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55. We should start in verse 54, actually. In fact, let's start in verse 50. Chapter 2, 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 50. These were the descendants of Caleb. Caleb is also mentioned in chapter 4. These were the descendants of Caleb, the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah. Where's Ephratah? It's a place. It's a place named for a person. Shobal, the father of Kiriath-Jearim. Salma, the father of Bethlehem. By the way, the Jews believe that this Salma is none other than Salman. Salman was one of the spies that Moses sent in to spy out Jericho. Salman met a woman whose name is Enlargement. Her name was Rahab. He married her. She came into the lineage of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1. Let's move on. And Harith, the father of Beth-Gader, and Shobal, the father of Kiriath-Jearim, the descendants, Haroah, and half of the families of Manuhoth. I'm sure that's thrilling to you. The families of Kiriath-Jearim were the Ithrites, the Puthites, the Shemathites, the whateverites. Okay? Look at verse 54. The sons of Salma were Bethlehem. Bethlehem, strike a chord. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, though you be least of the villages of Israel, yet out of you shall he come who shall rule my people. Whereas Bethlehem, what was the locality called? Ephratah. What did they say of David as a young man? They said, we heard it in Ephratah, in the fields with the sheep. I will not give rest to my eyes, neither will I sleep until I build a resting place for the Lord my God. It was a vow he made as a child herding sheep. A young man on a mission by the name of David. Verse 55, the families of the scribes who dwelt where? A place called Jabez. First hint, they named a place after him. They were Tirathites, Shimeathites, Succothites. These were the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. That verse has clues that are absolutely phenomenal. There are things that are going to come out of that verse that are going to stun and astound you, and you will never again celebrate Christmas the same because of that verse. Let's pray. I'll see you tomorrow morning. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for these young people and adults. I thank you for this camp, for all the staff, for the people who prepare the food, for the planning that's gone on ahead of it. Father, I thank you that they would even allow me to come and stand in this place and have the privilege and the joy and the opportunity to share the Word of God with these people. But I'm very conscious of something, Father, and that is nothing I say is going to have any effect unless your Spirit takes it and uses it in their lives. How I pray that you will do this, not for me, not for the name of the camp, but for the name of Jesus Christ. Because, Father, he knew this man well. And this man played a part in his coming into the world so that we could have eternal life. We are blessed because of an unknown man in an obscure place who prayed a prayer that was wrenched from his heart because he didn't want to be the man that he was. He wanted to be transformed into what you would make him. How I look forward to seeing what his name is in heaven. Father, we ask you to dismiss us now as we go about the activities of the day under the guardianship of your angels, the protection of your wall of fire. Father, for the prison ministry this afternoon, how I pray that Christ Jesus will be lifted up and exalted before those men who live in a prison where they can be free, visited by people who are free that too often live in prisons. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.